I invite you to turn to John chapter 6. We looked at verses 1 to 15 last Sunday of John chapter 6. Today we are in verses 16 through 21. There is a trite expression that's supposed to be the stereotypical way that scary stories began. I do like mysteries, and I don't mind them being a little bit scary. But those kind of stories are said to begin many times like this. In the first chapter, first line, "It was a dark and stormy night." That sets the stage then for the story. It's trite, I get that, but though trite, that expression actually is appropriate to describe a situation that Jesus' disciples once found themselves in. It's the situation presented in our passage today, John chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Here we actually do find a scene where it was night, and it was dark, and it was stormy. It's the account of a challenging trial that was just one more step in their education, really, one more step in the way Jesus was prompting and stretching their faith. In addition, this is the account of what many Bible scholars would say is the fifth miraculous sign that's recorded in the Gospel of John, a sign being a miracle that's pointing to his deity in some way. It points to the fact that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. This particular miracle that we'll find in this passage demonstrates Christ's deity by revealing his power over the laws of nature. Now, we saw last time in verses 1 to 15 that Jesus performed a miracle by which he fed a large crowd, a crowd of 15 to 20,000 people, and he did it with only a little bit of bread and a few fish. That happened on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, as we noted last time. Then, after performing that incredible miracle, we found that Jesus withdrew to the hills, to the mountains, to be alone. And that was prompted by the misguided response of the crowd after he had performed this miracle. They were enthusiastic, but their enthusiasm was misguided. Look back at 15, verse 15, and you find the previous section ending this way. They were so caught up in the miracle that they wanted to force him into being a political and military leader for them. So John 6:15 says this, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Now, I noted with you last time as well that the other writers, or really all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chose to include or emphasize different aspects of Christ's life and ministry. And because of that, it does help sometimes when you're going through one of the gospel accounts just to see what's recorded in one of the other writings about the same event. And we do that to get further details that helps us understand even in more detail what happened. And we'll do that for this passage. One cross-reference is Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. That passage lets us know what Jesus did with the disciples and the crowd as well right after the miracle before he went off to be alone. Here's what Matthew 14:22 says. "Immediately after the miracle, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side," meaning the other side of the sea, "while he sent the crowds away." You see, it was after those two actions, sending the disciples away to the other side of the sea and sending the crowds away, that he withdrew then again to the mountains, the hills, to be by himself. Mark chapter 6, verse 46 adds this note, tells us why he withdrew. Mark 6, 46, "He left for the mountain to pray." And that brings us to our passage beginning at verse 16. It reads, "Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea." Why? Because they were obeying what Jesus told them to do. But evidently, they were reluctant to leave. Notice again what Matthew says in chapter 14. I read it for you a moment ago, verse 22, but catch one of the words there. Matthew 14, 22 said Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. That word made is a term that means to force someone or to compel someone to do something they were not planning to do or even did not want to do. So the disciples are doing what Jesus was making them do. They're doing this in obedience to Christ. So they left the area where the miracle took place. That's what he told them to do. The miracle took place a little bit inland in the hills. They left that. They went down to the seashore to secure a boat to cross over. Now notice in our verse 16 that all this was taking place in the evening. That word refers to the time of late afternoon, essentially what we would think of as the time about sunset until the time it gets completely dark. We might call it dusk, I suppose. Or perhaps we could say the disciples had entered the twilight zone. I don't know why my mind does what it does sometimes, okay? It just does. It has those kinds of thoughts. So here we are, it's about to get dark. Jesus had told them to go ahead of him, and we'll see that he specifically told them to go ahead of him to Capernaum. Capernaum was on the northwest corner of the sea, there on the east side. So that means it would be a diagonal path across the upper part of the sea. Normally it would be a trip of about 4 miles and they would arrive at their destinations. Now, several of these disciples were fishermen, so they're familiar with the sea. They're familiar with boats. They're familiar with rowing and all that. They would have been familiar with the dangers of the Sea of Galilee. So I'm sure they would have preferred to start out a little earlier. Don't wait until this late to do it. They would have preferred to go out when it's still light, but it didn't happen the way they would have preferred. It was getting dark quickly, so they needed to hurry now. Verse 17, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. Now, since it would have been ideal to start out earlier in the daylight, we might wonder, what was slowing them down? Why were they delaying? Well, John here hints at the reason that they might have been delaying. Continue on in verse 17. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. That implies that they were willing to do what Jesus said, but they were really expecting him to come behind them and to join them before they set off. So they're waiting, it appears, until the very last minute, waiting and waiting and looking and hoping that he would come, but at some point he doesn't, and so reluctantly they got in their boat and they began rowing. And once they were out on the sea, this is what happened, verse 18. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Now, it'll be helpful to understand a little bit of the local geography here. The Sea of Galilee sits at about 700 feet below sea level. There are mountains and hills that are ringed around it, and some of them rise up to 2,000 to 3,000 feet above sea level. So essentially, the sea, which is really a large inland lake, it exists in a cup-like depression surrounded by these hills and mountains. That means there is a sharp drop off of nearly 3,000 feet from the tops of some of these hills all the way down to the surface of the lake. And that drop allows at times the cool air that would form around the tops of those hills to come rushing down and then collide with the warmer air that would be normally around the surface of the lake. And that collision at times would produce sudden and violent storms. It could happen at any time, essentially without even any warning. And when it happened, the surface of the lake would literally be turned into churning waves with a lot of white caps and mist and spray and so forth. And that meant a very dangerous condition for a small boat like the disciples were in. Now, that's bad enough to get caught in one of those kinds of storms when you're out on the water in the daytime. But just imagine being in a storm like that at night when it's dark. By the way, previous in time to what's happening here in our text, what's recorded here, there was another time the disciples were out in a boat on this sea when a storm came up. That's found in Matthew 8. That was a separate event. And on that occasion, Jesus was with them. Here's what Matthew 8, starting in verse 23, says, through verse 27, Matthew 8. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered by the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep, meaning in the boat. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Verse 27 ends, "The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" That happened before this. So back to our text. Here the disciples are. They're once again out on the lake, and they're once again in a storm, but this time, Jesus is not with them. And the wind was so strong that it blew the disciples' boat off course. You get this little tidbit of information from Mark chapter 6, verse 47. Lets us know how far off course they were. Mark 6, 47 says that the boat was in the middle of the sea. So here they were, blown off course, in the dark, winds howling, water probably filling up the boat. Truly, it was a dark and stormy night. Now, I have to say, personally, that to me, hardly anything is more frightening than the open sea or an ocean at night. Even the little lake I live on is scary at night. But add in the fact that they are on the open water in the dark when there is a storm going on, I'm just saying, it was frightening. At least it is to me. The point is, these disciples were in a very difficult situation. But despite being battered by all the waves, they did what fishermen do. They kept rowing. They were desperately trying to reach the western shore, northwestern shore. Their progress, however, was very slow, painfully slow. Think back, the disciples had left somewhere between 6 and 9 in the evening. They had left for Capernaum. And according to 6:48 of Mark, Mark chapter 6:48, it was now the fourth watch of the night, is what Mark calls it. That means somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. So they had been rowing and fighting this storm for a while now. And with all this straining, they hadn't made much progress. Verse 19 goes on, "Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, but not the right direction, they're out in the middle of the lake. In the Greek, it says there that the distance was 25 or 30 stadia. That translates, though, into a measurement that we would understand in English. And to translate that into English, you end up with 3 or 4 miles. So here the disciples were, considerable distance from the shore at Capernaum, blown off course in a storm out in the middle of the lake. So where's Jesus? What's he doing? Let me just tell you something about him that we know. Jesus is the faithful shepherd who cares for his sheep. He was not oblivious to what was going on. They might have thought that. I mean, they left Jesus up in the hills. I sure wish he was here. He doesn't know what's going on. He was not oblivious. Listen again to Mark 6:48. Jesus saw them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. What a thought. Though he stayed behind in the hills to pray, Jesus knew exactly what was happening in the lives of his disciples. In fact, in his infinite wisdom, he had actually planned all along for this to happen. And he had planned all along to help them in his perfect timing. And what he had planned to do was something that ended up shaking these disciples more than the storm itself. Suddenly, look at verse 19 again, in the midst of all the wind and the raging waves, the rest of 19 says, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. Now, I love the verb walking that's chosen here in this verse. It's a verb that implies something that's effortless. Jesus is not straining and fighting against all these elements, trying to get out to them. This is a word that says he was just simply moving across the surface of the water. No effort at all. The storm, no challenge to him. But in the darkness, the wind, the disciples did not at first recognize this mysterious figure that was moving so effortlessly toward them. So 19 concludes, they were frightened. Now, as I said earlier, this is not the first time they'd been out on the lake. This is not even the first time they've been on the lake at night. We find other references where they would go out fishing at night, all night long. Not in a storm, but they would be out there at night. So we know that they've been there before in that setting. And we know this was not their first storm. They had been in storms before. So they're accustomed to that. But what they're not accustomed to is seeing some sort of human figure walking on the water toward them. That's something they really couldn't explain. Well, I should say this, they did have an explanation. We're like that, aren't we? We come up with interpretations of our situations. We come up with explanations. They did that. We find that in Mark chapter 6, verse 49. They concluded this in the midst of all their terror, Mark 6, 49, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. We do that. We misinterpret circumstances. We come up with our own interpretations. God knows more about things than we do. So what was he doing here? I mean, was this some kind of parlor trick? Is this some magic that he's performing here? No, not at all. He's the Lord of nature. It's through Christ that all things were made in the universe. That includes the Sea of Galilee and all the seas. All the mountains were made through him. The wind was all formed by his creative power. All the physical laws that operate in the universe, he created the physical laws. So here's what was going on. Jesus, in his divine power, he was suspending the very law of gravity that he created anyway and moving effortlessly across the surface of the water that he created anyway. And by doing all this, he was giving his disciples a dramatic, visible proof of his deity. Now, he did know that this would be terrifying to his disciples. He got that. I said he's a shepherd. He's a faithful, loving shepherd. So what does he do? What he does with all of us, he comforts his people. Verse 20, but he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now they start to recognize him. And therefore, verse 21 says, so they were willing to receive him into the boat. Don't really want a ghost coming in, but yes, now he said this, we're willing to receive him. They heard Jesus speak. That was a voice they were familiar with. Because they recognized it, they wanted him in the boat. Let me pause again, because there's another event that happened right here. John chose not to record it, but Matthew did. It's something that happened along about right now in the story, something that the habitually bold and habitually impetuous Peter did. Yeah, that story. True to his reputation, once Peter thought that this might actually be Jesus coming toward them, this is what happened, Matthew 14, 28. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus was very gracious to Peter. He momentarily allowed Peter to walk on that water as well. Verse 29 of Matthew 14 says, he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Here's Peter leaping overboard. And again, we know what happened. Verse 30 of Matthew. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" That was going on in the story. Let me just conclude Matthew's final thoughts here, some more additional details we get from him. Matthew 14 goes on to tell us that once Jesus, along with a very humbled now and wet Peter, got into the boat, here's what happened. Another miraculous manifestation of Jesus' lordship over nature. Matthew 14, 32 and 33. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." One more thing Mark tells us. Mark chapter 6, verse 52, that verse points out that the reason that the disciples were so fearful, it wasn't just that they were normal human beings in a storm at night. Mark 6, 52 gives us the Lord's interpretation, God's interpretation. The disciples were so fearful, it says, because they had not understood the point being made in the feeding of the crowd. Jesus had performed a miracle, but it says their hearts were hardened. They weren't getting it. They weren't absorbing it and really embracing the truth that this is who he is. This is what he's able to do. So they were not trusting in his care because of their hard hearts. So that's a little editorial comment in Mark 6:52. Well, back to John. John finally records here what seems to be an additional miracle. It concludes with this, "And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." In other words, once they were all in the boat and the wind subsided, the boat instantly was at its destination on the northwest shore. What a story. What an event. What were these men thinking then the rest of that day when they got to the shore the next morning as they're walking around with Jesus? As I look back over this account, I can't help but think that perhaps there were some Old Testament passages swirling around in their minds. I mean, these were Jewish fishermen. They knew the Old Testament, at least much of it. I just wondered as they contemplated what they had experienced, maybe they were thinking of what the Old Testament would do sometimes. It would use a picture of a sea and waves and chaos and storm to picture life, to picture disorder and difficulty. And they would frequently go on to talk about in those passages how God is the one who controls all of it and the one who calms it. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 29, there are several examples, but there's many in the Psalms. Here's three from the Psalms. Psalm 29, verse 3. Perhaps they were thinking about this one. "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters." In their way of thinking, the waters represented such power and such majesty that God is the one who's over all that, commands it and controls it. Here's another one, Psalm 69, verse 1. And here you see how the Old Testament writers would use a picture of a storm like this to represent the difficulties in life. Psalm 69, verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life." Maybe they were even thinking that one when they were rowing out there. Jump forward in Psalm 69, verses 14 and 15. "Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me." Again, there's that idea of the deep waters. There's just something about that that is awe-inspiring. It's without some help, there'd be death in it. The psalmist would think about life and how life could be sometimes and the trials we go through and the difficulties we face in various categories of life, and you feel like you've been thrown into deep water. I thought about some things like this last Thursday. Adam Smith and I were in Florida. We were on a boat 4 miles out. Just two of us and the captain. The captain was trying to get out to a trough where supposedly some fish were. They weren't, but nevertheless. He said the trough is 120 feet deep, so I'm trying to get there. He was watching this little electronic thing to let him know how deep we were, and I'm thinking, 120 feet? That's enough to drown me, I'm pretty sure. We were out there for a while, and eventually it was time to come back in. It was getting dark, and I was watching that little thing because we were going back to the shore. I kept watching it for it to, you know, get more shallow, you know, 120, 120. And it was in the 90s for a while, and 80s and 70s. And you're getting close to shore, and it was still in the 40s and 30 feet deep. And I'm thinking, man, this is still deep out here as far as I'm concerned. You see, they understood that. I mean, it's a good picture, a good metaphor for the difficult spots in life we can find ourselves in. But here's my favorite. I want you to turn to it. Psalm 107. As Pam and I were talking about this text this week, she reminded me of this one. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32. The psalmist so well articulates all this that the deep and the waves can represent. Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. They've seen some things out there, storms and lightning and thunder and waves. Verse 25, for he spoke, this is God, he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens, they went down to the depths, their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Just think about that. It's like that sometimes. We feel like that. We're at our wit's end. We don't know what to do. We're disoriented in our thinking, perhaps, of what's going on, how to understand life. Verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Back in verse 25, he's the one that spoke. He raised up the wind. Now he's the one that causes the storm to be still. Verse 30, then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. That is our response when we see God for who he really is. That's the story. That's what happened. Yes, Bible critics, as I noted last time, try to explain these things away. They try to find human explanations for things. And listen, it just happened. Just the way Scripture says it does. Makes me think of that verse in Romans. Let God be true and all men liars. But I want to end our time with some final implications from all this. Implications for us. I think I have six of them here. Final implications from this miraculous display of Jesus' deity. That's the central point of it. Here's one far-reaching implication. Number one, we find in this account a reminder of the Lord's omniscience. We find in this account a reminder of the Lord's omniscience. He knows all things. And this includes the fact that he knows what is going on in each of our lives. We read that earlier in Psalm 139 in God's providence. He just caused that to be the psalm we would read today. Remember what I read, Psalm 139? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, you're there. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me. Verse 12 says, even the darkness is not dark to you. Listen, he knows everything. The disciples, I'm sure they were tempted in the midst of all that to think that Jesus didn't know what was going on. They're out on the sea. He's up in the mountains. How could he know what they were experiencing in the midst of this problem? Kent Hughes captures that with these words. Listen to this. There were the disciples battling the gale, wondering if they would make it to shore. The storm was raging. The waves were intense, and water was sloshing in the dark hull of their beleaguered ship. The disciples probably wondered, has the Lord forgotten us? Then Kent Hughes adds these thoughts, for many, it is this fear that produces the worst afflictions in our sorest trials. Has Christ abandoned me? Have I done something to depart from his will? Have I so shamed myself with sin that he has dropped me out of his hands? The answer is no, he hasn't abandoned. He sees you straining at the oars, as it were. He sees the wind. That was true for the disciples. He was up on the mountains watching them. They were under his caring eye the whole time as he measured out the trials that would be necessary to strengthen their faith. And the same is true for us in our lives. I understand that you might feel alone at times. I understand that you might think of giving up because of all that you've gone through and how long it's gone on and how easy it is to doubt the Lord's presence and knowledge of your situation. For some, that sense of abandonment by God leads on to things like anger and bitterness. For others, despair. But the Lord does know all things. He knows the details of your situation better than you do. So we need to take comfort in the omniscience of the Lord. Second, we find in this account a reminder of the Lord's power. There is no circumstance that can prevent his will being done. Doesn't matter what's going on. I love these verses. I think about these verses often. Psalm 115, verse 3. That God sits in heaven and does what he pleases. Job 42, verse 2. Job, at the end of his great time of trials, he says this to God. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Messed up. I've learned that. There's so many verses that say that. Just one more. Daniel 4, verse 35. Daniel 4, 35. He, God, does according to his will in the host of heaven. Even the waves obey him. Even the laws of nature are under his control. So there certainly is no trial you and I might go through that's too difficult for him. We should take comfort in the power of the Lord. Third, we find in this account a reminder of the Lord's wisdom. So we find in it a reminder of the Lord's omniscience. We find in it a reminder of the Lord's power. We find in it a reminder of the Lord's wisdom. Not only can he do anything in his will, everything he does is wise and therefore what is best, always. Isaiah 40, verse 28. His understanding is inscrutable. So don't try to scrute it. Probably not a word. Because his understanding is inscrutable. That great doxology in Romans 11, at the end of Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I was on that boat the other day going, oh, the depth of this ocean. Well, we should be thinking, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, instead of, oh, Oh, the significance, oh, the depth, oh, the breadth, oh, the height of this trial. He goes on to say, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For the disciples, what was happening was the best thing for the increasing of their faith. It was best that they went through that storm. And likewise, we can trust the wisdom of God no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. We should take comfort in his perfect wisdom. Number four, we find in this account a reminder of the Lord's presence and shepherding care. We find here a reminder of the Lord's presence and his shepherding care. The Lord came to the disciples. That's just what he does. He came to them and he calmed them and he sustained them through that experience that involved threat and uncertainty. And he does the same thing for his people today. He's never stopped doing that. He does it because he's our faithful shepherd. He cares for his sheep. He even goes with his sheep through the trials. But I got to tell you something about this shepherding care. The care includes the reality that at times the Lord intentionally sends his sheep into those circumstances. That was true in this story. Jesus himself sent the disciples across the lake in a boat, knowing full well what he was going to do. He was going to speak. And yeah, he was going to speak and cause the cool air to rush down and hit the warm air. And he does this in our lives as well, all for the purpose of teaching us lessons that we would never learn otherwise. So the challenge you may be facing, even now, you think about your life right now. What challenges are you facing? What difficult circumstances are you living in right now? That circumstance is not merely the result of natural forces. It's not merely the result of the proverbial cool air rushing down and hitting the warm air. The times of turbulence in life we go through are times that Jesus has intentionally sent us into. These challenges and these circumstances could be related to our health, could be related to our livelihoods and our jobs and our finances, could be related to our families. Regardless, God in his infinite wisdom has sent us into the teeth of that storm. Spurgeon said it this way, "The Lord sends some of his saints to the sea of soul trouble. He has but to will it, and the tempest rages, and it," meaning the tempest, "knows its master's bidding and is up at once in all its fury. Thus it needs but a word from God, and the soul is in troubled waters." We just need to trust him, his wisdom. We just need to persevere. In Acts 14, verse 22, you find that time where Paul was stoned with rocks, you know, and left for dead. He and Barnabas were on a missionary journey. Stoned with rocks, left for dead, but he wasn't dead. He and Barnabas continued on ministering in the area around Lystra, and here's what it says they were doing. Strengthening, this is Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, quote, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So the point is that the Lord is sovereign over all of that, and he's actively caring for us in all those times. And his timing in what he does as part of his care is always perfect, you see. His shepherding care is according to a perfect timetable. We might not think so all the time in the middle of a time of difficulty or affliction. We likely want God to be in a hurry about this thing. We like to acknowledge, okay, yeah, it's good for me. Okay, I'm learning some things. Okay, good. Got the message, Lord. I learned it. Let's go on. But as John MacArthur puts it, quote, "Divine sovereignty, omnipotence, and omniscience are never in a hurry." So we must remember that in our worst times, we are still in Jesus' care. Sadly, we admit that the Lord has done it for us before. We're here. He's cared for us before in the past. But sadly, we sometimes assume that, yeah, but this situation is different, though. The one we're facing now, this trial, he doesn't know our predicament now. Or maybe he doesn't care for us now in this one. This time, we are worrying that Jesus is not actually with us or able to care for us. But his wisdom hasn't changed. His love hasn't changed. His ability to work out his will has not changed. So don't succumb to the temptation of doubting his presence and his shepherding care for you. Trials are part of his care for you. It's what he uses to make you more like his son. And that's true of financial difficulties. It's true of challenges in marriages, challenges with children, challenges related to physical suffering that just seems to have no end. It applies even to the reality of potentially impending death. The fact remains that the Lord comes to his people with help. Right in the midst of our difficulties, he shares our trial, and there's no obstacle, no sea, no wind, no wave that can prevent it. So in the midst of difficulty, keep trusting, keep rowing, keep serving, and wait for his help. Many times it is in the fourth watch of the night that you realize it. We need to take comfort in the Lord's care for us. Number five, we find in this account a reminder of the power of the Lord's word. We find in this account a reminder of the power of the Lord's word. Jesus spoke to them. That's how he calmed them. And I'm here to say he still does it today. Not like that. If you hear voices, it's the enchiladas you had for dinner, something else. He speaks through his word, the Bible, in the word of God. I find him saying things like, "It is I, don't be afraid, Carrie." So the way for Christians to know that Jesus is near and the way to recognize that he's there to help your troubled soul is in the word of God. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 119. Verse 28, Psalm 119, verse 28, "Strengthen me according to your word." Verse 49 of Psalm 119, "Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope." Verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." So the more we know the word, the more time we spend in it, the more we meditate on it with a view of applying it, the more comfort and hope we will have. So we need to take comfort in God's word. And number six, we found in the parallel counts of this event the fact that true disciples are characterized by worship. True disciples are characterized by worship. We saw it in Matthew's account. They worshiped Christ. And that is the only appropriate response to Jesus Christ, is to fall humbly before him in worship. In fact, it is evidence of salvation. This is what true followers of Christ do. They respond to the truth about who Christ is and what he has done with adoration and with worship. So we need to worship him in all the circumstances of life. You may be here saying, "I don't know if any of this applies to me because I don't know that I'm one of his disciples, his sheep." Then you need to come to him to be saved from your sin. And we'd love to talk to you about that. Let's bow our heads. We are concluding our service today with observance of the Lord's table, and it's just a great thing to do because all of this that we benefit from God and his care and his omniscience and his power and his truth and all that is possible only because of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. It comes to us by our faith in him and what he has done, his perfect life that he lived, and then the death that he died on the cross to pay the debt of the sins of his people, and then his resurrection from the grave to prove who he was, and that the sacrifice was sufficient and efficient. We are here to remember and to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. We need to be reminded of that too. We need to be reminded that it is our very sin that he paid for. Even our sin of despair and doubt and anger and bitterness and worry and anxiety. Questioning God's wisdom and timing and all that. He paid for those sins when he died on the cross. We should rejoice in that. We should be so thankful because there are times we are so weak. So we observe this to remember what he's done for us. We observe it as well so that it's a motivation for us to want to live holy lives that please him and glorify him out of gratitude for what he's done. Father, thank you for this glimpse in a short story, a glimpse into your character and your faithfulness toward us and your sovereign plan, and that nothing thwarts your will as you work out your redemptive plan in this world. We thank you for the clear manifestation of who Christ is, that he's God, the Lord of nature. May we take these implications to heart and live by them. Enable us now by your grace as we observe this table to appropriately remember and be thankful for Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, because it's through him that we know you and all these things. In our Savior's name, amen.